Good morning. This morning we want to read out of Psalm chapter 73. We're going to read verse 1 through 20. That's Psalm 73, verse 1 through 20. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and slink. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms.
Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. So hopefully your Bibles are open in Psalm 73. So we are just in the middle of a brief series. We're calling it Summer Psalms. The four weeks of July. Starting last week, we're just looking at various psalms. The psalms are all songs. They are really songs that originate from the psalmist's souls, and they speak to our souls. And so last week we took a look at Psalm 40, and with the title, For Those Who Wait. And David the psalmist said that he waited patiently upon the Lord, and we looked at the reality that the Christian life is a life of waiting on the Lord. We're going to have to wait upon the Lord for great and big things that only He can do. And so we saw the way that we need to wait and what we need to do as we wait upon the Lord. This week, we are in Psalm 73. Joey, can you turn me down just a little bit, please? And we're going to talk about for those who are confused, and perhaps you could even sense the confusion of the psalmist as Chris read it for us. But before we take a look at this, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to worship you and to ascribe to you the worth and the glory that you deserve. Father, we know that we will spend all of eternity marveling at who you are, being amazed at your mercy and your love and your grace towards us and serving you. And so, Father, what we're doing on Sunday morning is just a microcosm of that. And so, Father, we want to posture ourselves before you in humility. We know that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Father, we want to allow you to speak to us through your word. We know, Father, that your word always accomplishes what you please, and it prospers in our lives. And so we ask for that. We ask, Father, for ears to hear, and hearts to listen, and wills to obey. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So apparently there's a swim meet or something going on next door. That's kind of new. I hope they're doing well. But recently I was reading an article on ESPN.com called What Happens as Baseball Players Age. And what the article did was it chronicled Major League Baseball players ages 23 through 38 and explained to them physically what happened as their careers progressed. The article said, an athlete's physical decline begins before most of us notice it. And even the 23-year-old body can do things today that it might not be able to do tomorrow. An average runner slows a little more than 1 inch per second every year, beginning pretty much immediately upon his debut. It takes a little over 4 seconds for most runners to reach first base, which means with each birthday, it's as if the bases were pulled 4 inches farther apart. 33 feels so far away, but it's already happening. The 23-year-old's lean body mass peaks sometime in the preceding 5 years. His bone mineral density too. He's at the age when his body begins to produce less testosterone and growth hormone. His body, knowing that it will not need any more bone, will also produce less energy. Well, then every once in a while, there is an anomaly. There's an outlier to the growth curve. And the article gave a current example. That is Justin Verlander, who's a pitcher for the Houston Astros. Justin Verlander is 35 years old, and just a couple years ago, he thought that his career was finished. At that point, he had thrown a baseball as slow, if you can believe it or not, as 88 miles an hour, which for a Major League Baseball player is very slow. Interestingly, this year he has thrown over 99 miles per hour. He is kind of discovering a resurgence in his career at 35 years old. Even though many of his contemporaries are in decline or have already retired, Justin Verlander once again could be considered the best pitcher in Major League Baseball. Well, biblically speaking, and according to common sense, there appears to be a normal trajectory to life. If you do good and you obey God, things should go well with you, right? I mean, that kind of makes sense. If you obey God, things are just kind of going to fall into place. Well, not in the sense like the false teachers of the prosperity gospel ridiculously promise people. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says you're never going to get sick or nothing's going to go wrong with you, or if you just claim it that God's going to give you $1 million. But in the sense that, generally so, that is the case. If you obey God, you should at least be able to avoid some discomfort and some suffering. Now, the Israelites understood this to be true. The book of Deuteronomy is the repetition of the law. That's literally what it means. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, he reinstated the covenant with the Israelites. And he started in Deuteronomy 28 this way. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket be and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And then he explains how the opposite is also true down in verses 15 through 19. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And so the Israelites understood that to be true, and we can even fast forward into the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And so at its core, that's just a basic biblical principle. But we all know that in the world that we live in, that is frequently not the case. Often those who do good and those who obey God do not get ahead. In fact, they often struggle to get by, and they suffer in ways that seem inconsistent with their obedience. All the while, as those who disobey God and even scoff at Him, they seem immune from the common struggles of life. I'm sure as you've looked around, as an extreme example, I was reading the other day, Kylie Jenner is slated next year to become the youngest billionaire ever. At 21 years old, she is going to be a billionaire. Okay, just by her own brand, and she has a cosmetic company that is worth over $900 million. Certainly that's an extreme example, but we could all appeal to different examples in our own little worlds of how people that we see and we live with and we work with, they disobey God, they openly scoff, and they blaspheme against Him, but they seem to be doing quite well. In fact, they seem to be doing better than we are doing. They seem to be immune from the common struggles of life. Well, whenever we examine the state of affairs in our world, it is easy for us to become confused. Even more than that, it is easy for us to become beyond confused and even disenchanted and frustrated to the point where we would ask the question, is it worth to obey God? You ever wonder if it's actually worth it to follow Jesus and obey Him? I think if we're all honest, we would probably say at least the thought has come into our mind as we look around at the state of affairs in our world. What do we actually gain and benefit by following God? The Bible is filled with all kinds of people who have considered this. Some of the greatest servants of God have considered this very question. We have it right here. We could look at Jeremiah and Jeremiah 11 through 20. It's called Jeremiah's Confessions, and that's he's just basically confused because he has been obedient as the Lord's prophet and everything is going against him. Even John the Baptist, who Jesus said up until that point was the greatest man who ever lived. There's a story of him doubting and how Jesus handled that. So the Bible is replete with warnings and challenges us for us to continue in the faith. One of the clearest ones is in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart." It's interesting. He says, brothers. So he's writing to those, at least superficially, are those who are in a saving relationship with God, leading you to fall away from the living God. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Well, this psalm tells the story of a man named Asaph. And in the psalm, he chronicled his own struggles in this regard. Throughout the psalm, he poignantly laid out his confusion and also his pathway to getting back on track. In the psalm, we learn that whenever we are confused, we must remember that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, but the blessings of the godly are eternal. What do we need to remember? Well, we need to remember that the prosperity of the wicked, of those who are evil, it is short-lived, but the blessings of the godly are eternal. In verses 1 through 3, Asaph recalled his confusion, and he reveals to us the core issue. Look again at those verses. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Ultimately, he was envious, he says, of the wicked. He understood that God by nature was good, and that he had demonstrated his goodness to his covenant people, the Israelites. He also understood that God honored those who lived pure lives. As the psalmist tells us back in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who is going to be able to go and be approved into the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." In his confusion, Asaph wondered if righteous living really paid off, because it seemed that the biggest dividends went to the wicked. Jump down to verses 13 and 14. He gives his summary: "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." In verses 4 through 12, Asaph provided a description of the wicked. I won't read through it again, but just to summarize it, what he was saying was that the wicked were doing quite well. They succeeded and they prospered. They were carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow, and they didn't suffer from the frailties and adversities of mankind. They didn't really have to work all that hard to increase their riches. They gained their wealth through violence, and they even scoffed and blasphemed against God. Look again at those verses 9 through 12. "They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." And so Asaph's core problem was that he was envious of the wicked, specifically concerning their prosperity. Surely that's something we can all relate to. I mean, I am just amazed at how much money people make and how much they spend and how much many possessions they really have. And it's really easy with our envious hearts to look at what they have and to look at what we have and to say, you know, something is not right about this. I have been faithfully following Jesus for years. I have been doing my best. I have been faithful. And maybe it's just not worth it if they're getting away with it. John Stott writes, "The problem can be simply stated. God has revealed himself as good and just, punishing wickedness and rewarding goodness. If he is all-powerful as well as all-good, why does he allow such a morally perverse state of affairs to continue on earth? Far from justice catching up on the wicked, they flourish like a green tree." Psalm 37:25. "They not only get away with their wickedness, but seem to be exempt from the troubles which befall all people. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous." Now, before we look at the solution which Asaph gives to us, we need to heed some warnings. We need to understand that while the Bible is candid with our struggles and our confusion, which should be encouraging to all of us, okay? Not that God is going to strike us down if we have one of these thoughts, okay? Again, this is replete in Scripture, people struggling with the state of affairs in our world. And while that is permissible to think that, we also need to heed the warnings of Scripture that it is a really bad idea to stay with that state of mind. We just can't stay there. We have to move forward. We have to process things biblically and get back on our feet. Notice that Asaph had almost slipped, which he said it again in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." What do you mean by that? Well, he meant that he almost got to the point where he was considering his proposition that it did not really pay to obey God or for us to follow Christ. He was at a point where he was considering not obeying God and living for him, living a holy and righteous life as he had been because he was envious of the wicked, and he was confused about God's nature and his ways. When we refuse to work through our envy of the wicked, it will dramatically affect our obedience towards God. You know, every time that I thought about that phrase, envious towards the wicked, and I wrote it down in my manuscript, I thought, that what a dumb thing to be envious about, you know? Well, who are you so jealous towards? So just wicked, sinful people. But that's where we can find ourselves. When we get in that place, it will dramatically affect our obedience towards God. And this is actually where many people are. I don't know if you know Brett Pritchard. He's with us this morning. I'm going to do this to him because when I showed up at his church last time, he pointed me out in the crowd. I'm sure Pastor Brett and I could get together and we could just talk about the list of people who have walked away from obeying God because of their confusion about God. They would say, this isn't fair. I've done all these things and this happened to me. The world is filled with people who, as the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews warned us to not fall away from the living God because they have not resolved these issues in their hearts and in their minds. That wasn't too painful, was it, Brett? Okay, good. Secondly, when we fail to resolve our confusion about God's ways, we will lead other people into confusion as well. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. How tragic would it be if we fail to resolve our confusion about God and the state of affairs in our world, if we would lead other people away from following Christ? Think of the damage that we can have with our children, with our grandchildren, of those who look to us and influence, unless we are prepared to look at what the Bible actually says about God and his suffering or in his sovereignty and his providence. What will happen to other people if we don't? Thirdly, when we remain envious of the wicked, it will seriously affect our relationship with God. Jump down to verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He says, I was just acting like an ignorant and ungrateful animal towards you, Lord my God. You simply cannot have a healthy relationship with God without processing your confusion towards him. So how do we do that? Once we've seen the problem and we've heeded these warnings, how are we going to move from the state of confusion? Well, first, we need to remember that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, but their suffering will be eternal. Look again at verses 16 through 20. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What he's saying is that in and of myself, I could not make sense of it. It was beyond my comprehension. But then the turning point came in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The sanctuary, as Asaph said in verse 17, was also known earlier in the Old Testament as the tabernacle, and then as the temple was built, it would also include the temple and its premises. The sanctuary was the dwelling place of God on earth. Scripture is clear, and God makes it clear in verses such as Isaiah 66:1 that God's presence cannot be contained. God is omnipresent. He is a spirit being who is present everywhere. But the Bible also tells us that even though God is everywhere, he has also chosen to place his presence in some really strong and profound ways. And in the Old Testament, that was the case. We know that that is the case in heaven, as Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne in heaven. And the train of his glory, it just filled, and it was long, and it was glorious. God's presence is manifested in some special places which God chooses to manifest it. And so in the Old Testament, it was what Asaph called the sanctuary. And as Asaph went to the sanctuary, he went into God's presence. And there he was overwhelmed with the majesty, holiness, and glory of God. And suddenly, being envious of sinners seemed like a really silly idea. Today, we don't have a temple. There's not going to be another one. Why? Because all of the sacrificial system, as we continually learned, that pointed towards the coming of Christ. And it was ultimately fulfilled by him on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the New Testament, God tells us that God's people are his temple. We are the ones that God chooses to dwell in and to manifest his presence powerfully in. And so for us, what happens is whenever we engage God through his word, because we are his sanctuary, we go into the presence of the Lord, and that's when God straightens out our thinking. That's when we see through his word and worship, whenever you are committed to the Bible reading plan, whenever you are committed to journaling God's word out and memorizing scripture, whenever we gather together in gospel communities or later in the fall in growth groups, or whenever we come together on Sunday mornings for corporate worship, what happens is we are entering into the presence of God. We are taking our eyes off of our confusion and our situations, and we are placing them upon God, and we are allowing him to transform our hearts and our minds by his word, to be overcome by his beauty, his glory, his holiness, and his majesty, and to straighten out our confusion. Well, once Asaph went into the sanctuary, he realized that the blessings of the godly will come to a halt, and very quickly. Because God is just, wicked people do not get away with their wickedness. God will hold people, he will hold everybody accountable for their sin and for the rejection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their destruction may not come in this life, but it will definitely come in the end. Look down at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. This is described in more detail in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, but their destruction is eternal. Secondly, the struggles of the godly are short-lived, but the blessings of the godly are eternal. Over the last year, one of the things that we have repeatedly seen is that allegiance to Christ will bring about suffering in your life. In fact, we need to consider the possibility that if you come to faith in Christ, it will not cause you to suffer less, but it may actually cause you to suffer more. Because as a part of being a human being, you're going to suffer because we live in a sin-wrecked world. But on top of that, you will add to a category of suffering that is exclusive to the followers of Jesus, and that is suffering for the sake of the gospel. This reality is so clear that Scripture actually makes a connection between suffering for the gospel and the reality of your salvation. One of the places that we saw this was in 2 Timothy as we walked verse by verse through this book. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we always need to recognize that we are not saved because of our suffering for the gospel, but our suffering for the gospel and the extent that we endure it is an indication that we are, in fact, saved. But we also need to remember that our suffering in God's sight is always purposeful. Scripture teaches us that God disciplines his children to make them more like Christ. Again, look at verse 14. Asaph describes this, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Asaph wasn't suffering because he was like the wicked. He was suffering because he was godly. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why was he suffering then? Well, because even the most godly people are not completely Christ-like. And so God has to exercise discipline in our lives for the remaining sin in our lives. He has to correct us. And he also has to perform what is called formative discipline in our lives. If you're a parent, you understand this. There's sometimes when your children really, they're not doing anything, but you can see where a situation is headed. And so you will say, look, I'm going to have to, you don't call it discipline because you go, well, I didn't do anything. You know, we're going to have to kind of course correct here a little bit because I can see the end result of this. And so I'm going to have to pull some restrictions from you. I'm going to have to do whatever it takes. It is formative discipline in our lives. That's what God does for us because we are his beloved children. He loves and he cares for us. He acts according to his own glory and for our good, and he has to discipline us. And so that's what was happening with Asaph, and he was confused about that. He said, I was righteous, I was godly, and I was suffering all day long. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, if you want kind of the best place to go that explains the discipline of the Lord, it's in Hebrews 12. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He quotes out of the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" He takes it back to the human level, and he says, every decent father is going to discipline his son. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, if we are going to grow in Christ and participate with the Lord in his discipline program for us, then we have to do away with this notion that we're never going to suffer, or also this notion that if I do suffer, it is an indication of the Lord's displeasure of me. No, in fact, if you are disciplined by the Lord, it is an indication that you are his true child and that he does, in fact, love you. Over my vacation in Canada, I read a book, and usually as I read a book, I don't gain all the knowledge I want, and so when I finish it, I'll turn around and try to read it again. I was reading a little book by a guy named David Powelson, and it's called God's Grace in Your Suffering. And in the introduction, he wrote this: "It is obvious from both scripture and experience that God never establishes a no-fly zone, keeping all problems away. He never promises that your life will be safe, easy, peaceful, healthy, and prosperous. On the contrary, you and I are certain to experience danger, hardship, turmoil, ill health, and loss. And some of God's beloved children live lives particularly fraught with physical pain, poverty, isolation, betrayal, and loss. For all of us, death is the inevitable and impending final affliction. And of course, people who are estranged from God also live brief and troubled lives." And then I like the summary statement: "We cannot read God's favor or disfavor by addressing or assessing how troubled a person's life is. We cannot read God's favor or disfavor by assessing how troubled a person's life is." And so our troubles are going to be temporary, but our blessings are going to be eternal. And Asaph, he unpacks for us the greatest blessing of the Christian life. We could say that the ultimate blessing of the godly is knowing God. Look at verses 23 through 26. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph recognized that he was sustained through his confusion because God was holding his right hand. God was preserving him. This is true of every child of God. The reason the children of God will never completely and finally fall away from Christ is because God is preserving us. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The ultimate blessing of the child of God is to know God. Salvation is filled with many eternal blessings, such as forgiveness, righteousness, adoption, reconciliation, and redemption. And we will spend an eternity marveling and praising God for these gospel realities. But all of these gospel realities simply point towards the greatest reality of knowing God. To be saved is to know God. So Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To be saved is to know the sovereign of the universe personally. To be saved is to know the Lord of glory intimately. And it is to be able to engage the beautiful one directly. There simply is no greater treasure than knowing God. When our hearts begin to fail and our feet are tempted to slip, when our souls are tempted to become embittered, we must return to the truth of the gospel time and time again. The truth of the gospel is that through Christ you get to know God. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Knowing the Holy One, although we are completely unholy. knowing the righteous one, although in and of ourselves we have no righteousness. We are entirely dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be placed in a right relationship with God. Knowing the beautiful one, although our sin is ugly. Knowing the Lord of glory, although we have diminished his glory in our lives. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, but the blessings of the godly are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you saw it fit in your word to record this frank and candid struggles of a godly man who was suffering not because he was wicked, but because he was godly and who was confused. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we are of the dust and that we are frail just like Asaph, and that there will be times in our lives, maybe currently, if not currently, at some point in our lives when confusion sets in because of what is going on around us. Father, I pray that in our confusion that we would look to you and who you truly are. That we would see that it is absolutely silly to be envious of wicked, sinful people. Father, to understand that you are good and that you are just, and that you will hold everybody accountable for what they have done. Father, I pray that reality, that would stir us to action. I pray, Father, that instead of envy towards wicked people, that we would be heartbroken for them. I pray, Father, that as we see them trying to fill their emptiness and the voids in their hearts through pleasure and possessions, that rather than scoffing at them and being envious, I pray, Father, that would motivate us into action, to go to our friends and neighbors and family and co-workers and share the love and the gospel truth with them. Father, work in our hearts. Transform us through and through, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is